Today we're going to be talking about kingdom priorities, and the way I like to look at kingdom priorities is kind of like a spiritual lens that we look through that allows us to make decisions in life that both honor and glorify God. A spiritual lens that we look through. It's kind of like a vantage point or a starting point that gives us the best perspective. The dictionary defines vantage point as a position or standpoint from which something is viewed or considered. And our starting point or our vantage point is very, very important. I love this illustration that I saw this week. You know, you look from different sides. One guy's, it's three. No, the other, it's four. You know, and it all depends upon which side or which way you're looking at something. And I would argue that for so many people in the world, the vantage point, the starting point is us. Everything is human-centered rather than God-centered. And Scripture draws our eyes and our focus to begin with God as the starting point, and what a difference that makes. Years ago, there was an ad in the New York Times, and it said, the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. So in other words, this ad was claiming that we have the power within ourselves to dispel darkness in the world, that we can overcome poverty, injustice, violence, and evil. If we all work together, we can create a world of unity and peace. And the question that many of us ask is, really? Is that really so? You know, it's kind of like the power of positive thinking or humanism, where the power lies within. One of the most thoughtful world leaders of the late 20th century was Václav Havel. He was the first president of the Czech Republic, and he had a unique vantage point from which to peer deeply into both socialism and capitalism. And he wasn't optimistic that either by itself would solve the greatest human problems that we face. He knew that science, unguided by moral principles, had given us the Holocaust. He concluded that neither technology, the state, nor the market alone could save us from nuclear degradation. Havel claimed, pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself. Nor is democracy alone enough. A turning and a seeing of God is needed. And the human race constantly forgets that they are not God. We'd like to believe that we have all the answers, that we are empowered to be able to do anything. And that's true as Christians, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and empowers me. But on our own, without a Savior, without God's help, we do not have the power to transform this world. And that's why we need to begin with looking at things from God's perspective. Perhaps you've heard the old famous story of the six blind guys and the elephant. One blind man touches the belly of the animal and thinks it's a wall. Another grabs the elephant's ear and thinks he's touching a fan. A third blind man touches the tail and thinks that he's holding on to a rope. And on they go, grabbing a different part of the elephant without any one of them knowing what it is that they're actually feeling. And the point of the story is that we're all blind men when it comes to God. We know part of Him, but we don't really know who He is. We're all just grasping in the dark, thinking we know more than we do. But there's two major problems with this analogy. First, the whole story is told from the vantage point of someone who clearly knows that the elephant is an elephant. For the story to make its point, the narrator has to have a clear and accurate knowledge of the elephant. The second flaw with the story is even more serious. The story is a perfectly good description of human inability to know God by our own devices. But the story never considers this paradigm-shattering question. What if the elephant can speak? What if he tells the blind men, the wall-like structure is my side? The fan is really my ear. That's not a rope, it's a tail. And friends, that's exactly what Scripture says that God has done for us. The opening chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, says that no one has ever seen God at any time. But Jesus, who is God in human flesh, came in order to explain God, in order to reveal God. Jesus is the narrator who knows everything about God, who in his essence and identity reveals God perfectly. And he has come to show us what God is like and who he is and what he expects of us. Let's look at our text, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. You need to know that the Pharisees and the scribes did not get along. This was a special council sent from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee to investigate Jesus. And they are coming together for the express purpose of trying to find fault with him. They asked him, verse 2, "Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God?" Love how Jesus always answers a question with a question. "For instance, God says, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father and mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' In this way, you say that you don't need to honor parents, and so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition." Verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God.' Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. 'Listen,' he said, 'and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth.' Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you realize that you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?' Jesus replied, 'Every plant that's not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. So ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch.' Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat.' 'Don't you understand yet?' Jesus asked. 'Anything you eat passes through the stomach and goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart, and that's what defiles you. From the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and all sexual immorality, theft, lying and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you.' Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely.' But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. 'Tell her to go away,' they said. 'She is bothering us with her begging.' Then Jesus said to the woman, 'I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel.' But she came and worshipped him, pleading again, 'Lord, help me.' Jesus responded, 'It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs.' She replied, 'That's true, Lord, but even the dogs are allowed to eat from the scraps that fall beneath their master's table.' Verse 28, 'Dear woman,' Jesus said to her, 'your faith is great, and your request is granted.' And her daughter was instantly healed. Verse 29, Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee and climbed a hill and sat down. And a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame and blind and crippled and those who couldn't speak and many others. And they laid them before Jesus, and he healed them all. The crowd was amazed. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking. The crippled were made well, and the lame were walking, and the blind could see again. And they praised the God of Israel. Verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples and told them, 'I feel sorry for these people. They have been here with me for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they might faint along the way.' The disciples replied, 'Where would we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd?' Jesus asked, 'How much bread do you have?' They replied, 7 loaves and a few small fish. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and thanked God for them, and then broke them into pieces. And he gave them to the disciples, who distributed them to the food to the crowd. They all ate and as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 men who were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Then Jesus sent the people home, and he got into a boat and crossed over to the region of Magadan. Again, I think there's some kingdom priorities that Jesus emphasizes and lifts up for us today, at least 3 that I see in our passage. And the first is that it's all about God's commands versus man's traditions. It is all about God's commands versus man's traditions. Traditions, I read this week a little clip about the Bayer Aspirin Corporation and the fact that they've stopped putting cotton wads in their genuine Bayer bottles. The company realized that the aspirin would hold up fine without these cotton wads. And furthermore, they've been doing this since 1914. They concluded that it wasn't really a reason to keep the cotton there just because of tradition, and that besides this, it was annoyingly hard to get out. So if it's not keeping the aspirin fresher and it's a pain in the rear to pull out, the only reason they were doing it is because they've been doing that since 1914, but they decided to stop. And you think about how many traditions that we hold on to, both religious and regular, that we're just going through the emotions and we've forgotten the heart of why we're doing it in the first place. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, who, as I said, never get along, came together to oppose Jesus, and they accused his disciples of not doing this ceremonial hand washing before they would eat bread. Now, please understand, they're not saying that your disciples eat bread without washing their hands. No, they washed their hands and they were clean, but they didn't go through this ritualistic purification ceremony that also applied to cups and pitchers and kettles, something the Orthodox Jews practiced. It was a rabbinic tradition, not a Mosaic tradition. And Jesus responded by claiming that these religious leaders were more interested in adhering to man-made traditions than they were in actually following the commands of God. And in the verses that follow, Jesus cites their own practice of something called korban. Korban is a Hebrew word, and it literally means gift. And the principle here was that if a Jew wanted to escape financial responsibilities, he would declare some of his possessions to be korban, a gift to God. He would continue to keep these items in his own home, set aside for God in theory, not really ever in practice because they still continued to use these things. But this was a simple, clever, deceptive way of ignoring moral obligations like taking care of parents. So instead of passing on to their parents or those in need the things that could help them, they wanted to keep them to themselves. And so they supposedly dedicated these items to God. The items never really served God's purposes in a valid, relevant way. And they continued to use them, and it was their way of getting around the law of God. Their traditions were handed down from the teachers of previous generations. They were originally the oral law that the rabbis claimed Moses gave to the elders, and the elders in turn passed it on to the people. And this oral law was finally written down, and it's what we know today as the Mishnah. Unfortunately, this oral law, the Mishnah, became more important and authoritative in the eyes of the Jews than the original law of Moses. So the oral law kind of superseded or trumped God's actual law. It kind of got reversed. I think about that today, how sometimes hold on to traditions more than we do obeying God. You know, like church has to be on Sunday. And if you're going to go to church, you better dress up because God deserves your best, you know. So we can show up at church dressed all nice and looking all good on the outside, and our hearts can be corrupt. Our hearts can be hypocritical. They can be just so sinful, so narcissistic, so critical of others, but we look good on the outside. You know, I think about other traditions, like what it means to be an elder in the church and how you have to be a certain age or some of these other things that aren't really well defined in the Bible. And we hold on to these things more than we do the actual biblical qualifications of what it means to be an elder, whether this person's actually a godly person or not. But we hold on to all these other things that we think have to be true. Traditions are exterior. God's law is internal in the heart. Traditions are honored and celebrated to please people and gain status. But we're called to obey God's word and to please Him. Tradition deals with ritual, but God's truth deals with reality. Tradition often involves empty words on our lips, but truth penetrates the heart and has the ability to transform us. And how important it is that we are holding on to God's word and to His commands rather than our man-made traditions. Well, in the next section, not only does Jesus teach that no foods were unclean or able to defile us, but He also practiced His teaching by going to a Gentile territory. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which was considered unclean because it was inhabited by Gentiles. So He's kind of practicing what He preaches. And this brings about our second kingdom priority, which is that Jesus teaches us that it's all about our hearts and not just our lips. It's all about our hearts and not just about our lips. It's not about what we profess with our lips, but it's about who we are in our heart and what kind of life that we live that comes from the heart. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 8, who's speaking on behalf of God and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In all of the recent passages that we've been looking at for the last several weeks, Jesus is desperately trying to cultivate in His disciples a heart of compassion, and they're failing miserably. As we said last week, everybody they encounter, they keep saying, "Send them away, send them away." And Jesus says, "No, let them come. You know, the children, send them away. They're going to bother the master. No, let the children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Send the crowds away. We're in a wilderness place, and they're hungry, and they're bugging us." And Jesus is like, "No, don't send them away. You feed them." And then this week, too, you know, with this woman, this passage, you know, "Send this woman away. She's nagging us to death." And Jesus basically says, "No, she doesn't have to go anywhere." And he engages her, and he deals with her. The disciples have just been accused by the religious leaders, and Jesus compassionately comes to their defense. And now here he gives his disciples an opportunity to come to the defense of this Gentile woman. And I admit this is one of the hardest passages in the Bible to interpret, because on first read, it looks like Jesus is incredibly cold, incredibly mean to this woman. Like, how in the world? And yet, as I've preached before, and as I'll remind you, I believe that Jesus is winking at this woman all the whole time. You know, first of all, He's quiet, not because He's putting her off, but because He wants to see how His disciples will respond. Have they learned anything about compassion? Have they learned anything about His love for all people and His desire to heal all people? That's why He's quiet, not because He's putting her off. I have read so many commentaries this week that are like, well, you know, you read Mark chapter 7, the parallel passage, which says Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know it, yet He couldn't keep His presence a secret. In fact, as soon as the woman heard about Him, the woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at His feet. So they're going through these scenarios like Jesus is trying to get away. He's trying to be incognito. How in the world did this woman find Jesus? And I'm thinking, you're looking at it completely wrong. This woman did not find Jesus. Jesus intentionally sought her out. I mean, Jesus only goes to this region and deals with her. Then He goes back to Galilee. Like, He is going there expressly to relate to her and to help her. And yet He's quiet because
He wants to see how his disciples will respond. And then when he finally does respond, he is parroting the traditional way that a Jew would respond to a Gentile. And the disciples are probably like, yeah, that's right, that's right. But Jesus doesn't believe that for a moment. And the woman just hangs in there. She keeps coming back. Yes, Lord, you know. Jesus, you know, the commentators say, well, he doesn't really call her a dog. He calls her a little dog, which is like the family pet. I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, you know, no. He's referring to her as a dog because that's how every Jew treated a Gentile. But she's not dissuaded by that. She says, yeah, but Lord, even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table. And Jesus is like, you're golden. You are golden. And you reflect the heart of God. And absolutely, I will heal your daughter. She calls him Lord, the Son of David, a messianic title. I mean, this Gentile woman kind of gets his Messiah, the fact that he's a Messiah, more than the Jewish leaders did, more than the disciples do. And her face stands in stark contrast to these religious leaders, even to the disciples. Who, you know, let's think about, the disciples have just seen Jesus feed 5,000 people, as Brittany was talking about last week. And then he comes to them at between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, walking on the water, and calms the seas. And that's when they finally say, you're the Son of God. You are God. They make that declaration. And now the next day, the next week, who knows what, they're like, how are we going to feed these people? Hey, you know, how is this woman, you know, what are we going to do with her? And yet this woman's faith is so great that she persists and asks and trusts despite all of the odds being against her. Her race was against her. She was a Gentile. Her gender was against her. She was a woman. And the rabbis of that day barely paid attention to women. It seemed that the disciples were against her. Christ's words might have led her to believe that even he was against her. And all of these obstacles only made her persist in faith and asking. And Jesus honored that. And it's worth noting that there are only two people mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew who had great faith, and they're both Gentiles. What an indictment upon the Jews. The centurion, the Roman centurion, who believed that Jesus could heal his servant from a distance, and this woman who comes and says, my daughter is cruelly possessed by a spirit. Would you please heal her? And Jesus honors both requests and heals even from a distance. Powerful, powerful. Well, the third kingdom priority, I believe, is represented and illustrated in the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus is teaching us that it's all about what we have versus what we lack. What we have versus what we lack. Friends, how many times in life are we so focused on what we lack that we miss what we have? How many places in Scripture can we remember and think about where God started with what people had? I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, he started with the loaves and the fishes, what little they had, and he used that to perform a miracle. On it goes. And a lot of critics have said, well, you know, the gospel writers are just embellishing the past miracle and acting like this is a separate miracle because they're trying to increase the number of miracles that Jesus did. Like, this is the same miracle, it's not a different miracle. But some theologians have noted the differences in these two miracles. One, they fed 5,000 men apart from women and children. This one, there's 4,000. The first miracle last week was primarily to Jewish people. This is primarily to Gentiles. The last miracle was near Galilee, near Bethsaida. This is the Decapolis, the 10-city region around the Sea of Galilee. Last week it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. This week it's 7 loaves and a few fish. The disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers last miracle. This miracle, they pick up 7 large baskets. The last miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd had been with him for 1 day. Here, the crowd has been with him for 3 days. The feeding of the 5,000 seems to take place in the spring when it's grassy. This seems to take place in the summer. And the feeding of the 5,000, we learned from John's gospel last week that they tried to make him king after that. And here, there's really no response after the miracle. And The word for basket in this passage actually means large hamper. It's the same word that's used in Acts 9:25, where Paul was lowered over the wall of the city in a large basket. So that's how big these baskets were of leftovers. So the word for basket here is different than the word for basket used in the other miracle. On and on and on, there's differences in these miracles. And the principle, again, is focusing on what we have rather than what we lack. I was listening by a fluke to a sermon this last week, to an excerpt of a sermon where the pastor was talking about this very same thing, and he cited Exodus 4, when Moses is called to go before Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh and all of the leaders to let God's people go. And Moses protests in Exodus 4, verse 1, "What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say the Lord never appeared to you? What if, what if, what if?" And how does God respond? What's that in your hand? A staff? Throw it on the ground. And he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake, and he kind of jumps back. And then God says, "Grab it by the tail," and he grabs it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. And God says, "There's your sign. Go to them, and they will believe that I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac." The principle is, not what if, what if, what if. What happens if I go and they don't listen, or they laugh at me, or they did? And God's like, "You know what? I'm going to use what you already have, and I'm going to give you victory. It may not look like much, but I'm going to use what you have." I think about the story in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah was with the mother and the small child, and they had just enough flour and oil to cook each other a meal and die. I mean, that's how bare bones they were and how near, like, death they were. And Elijah says, "Cook it, but feed me first." And this mom had to be thinking, "Are you kidding me? My son trumps you any day." But Elijah's like, "Trust me." And the woman does it. And that flour and that oil just lasted and lasted and lasted. God worked a miracle. And he worked a miracle through what the woman had, what little she had, but because of her faith. I think about the celebration of Hanukkah. Hanukkah remembers and celebrates the Jewish revolt in 167 BC, where the Hasmoneans or the Maccabeans, after 2 years of kind of guerrilla warfare, took back Jerusalem from the Roman army, which was much larger and well-equipped. And the Jews cleared out the temple to rededicate it. And one of the main aspects of this rededication was lighting the menorah, kind of that held all the candles. And there was only enough oil for the menorah and the candles to burn for one day. And it burned for 8 consecutive days. And so that began the celebration of Hanukkah, to remember that and to remember how God worked miracles. But friends, God always starts with what you have. And it's kind of like what we've been talking about, that God expects you to learn from the past. Everything that we experience in life may be different and look different, but God always uses what he's done in the past and how he's equipped you in the past to help you in the present. So it's focusing on what we have, not what we lack. One person wisely noted, "Surely the higher ambition is entering into the deeper possession of what we already have rather than going out to acquire something new." I love that. The deeper possession of what we already have, rather than looking outward to something as, "This is going to be the answer. This is going to solve my problems." I read a story this week of a father who, this father was from and son were from a wealthy family, and he took his son on a trip to the country to show his son how poor people can be. They spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered a very poor family. On their return from the trip, the father asked his son, "How was the trip?" "It was great, Dad." "Did you see how poor people can be?" the father asked. "Oh, yeah," said the son. "So what did you learn from the trip?" asked the father. The son answered, "I saw that we have one dog and they have 4. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden and they have a creek that has no end. We have lanterns in our garden, yet they have the stars of the sky at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and yet they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, yet they have fields that go beyond sight. We buy our food, they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends to protect them. At this, the boy's father was speechless. Then the son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." And we've just come full circle, because it's all about vantage point. Friends, it's all about the perspective from which you view things. And through God's eyes and through the eyes of Scripture and through the eyes of obedience, God calls us to look at His Word rather than human traditions. God calls us to focus upon what we have rather than what we lack. And God is always wanting us to understand that it's about our heart and not just about what we say with our lips. Let's pray.